morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the 8th Psalm. The sermon today will be mainly in the first three chapters of Genesis, but Psalm 8 will give us a good foundation for the sermon as well. So as you find that, I'd ask you to stand if you're able to. And we'll read Psalm 8 together. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. For the choir director, on the gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Grace Life Church, Lord, we just do pray that you'd walk among the lampstand, or that you set ablaze this morning, that your presence would be among us, as has already been asked, Lord. We just ask that you'd come and make the word come forth with power, Lord. And that it wouldn't just be words, Lord. That it would be nourishment, to be food for your people, please. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name, for his covenant and his glory and his name, exalted in all the earth. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon from Proverbs chapter 30. And that sermon was intended to be sort of a foundational piece for a sermon series that will pick up as I have opportunity on biblical sexuality and the home, manhood and womanhood. And so we're going to continue that this morning. That sermon, it looked at, based on what the image of God is, what is good authority or rule? What does that look like? And what we saw in that sermon was that in this, there are small things in the vastness of God's creation in nature, and they move around in these extremely dangerous spheres. And yet the pinnacle of that creation, and actually God's wonder is human sexuality, the way of a man with a maid. And there's immense potential for harm and distortion. And even now, as humanity is no longer displaying that rule the way it ought to, but rather the rulers become ruled, what we saw is the remedy is God's wisdom. And that wisdom, in a particular way, is recognizing one's weakness, and that they indeed, we are small things. And even so, those small things need immense courage to fight the perversions out there and to take hold of the means of grace and the throne and to courageously seek the Lord. And so today, in a very specific way, we want to look at who are we? What is man? And what is woman? And that should be a very straightforward answer, but as you know, in our world today, it's not. And there's much confusion on the topic. And so there's dangers all around. We want to wield the sword courageously of God's word versus the attacks and perversions. And even beyond that, just get to a place where we have this deep-rooted conviction, not that these things are true, but that they're good and that they're necessary and they're glorious. Now, all of us are affected by the sexual dementia of our day. Just recently, Nicole showed me a picture on her phone. I don't think it was a meme. I think it was just simply a screenshot. Oh, boy. It was a screenshot of a shirt on Amazon. It was a product that you could buy, and on it, it said, "There are more than two genders in rainbow colors." Now, the ironic thing about it was, underneath the product, there were two sizes that you could choose from. Guess what they were? Male and female. And the irony is humorous, but at the same time, it should cause us to mourn. Because this is our society in which we live in. Recently, a man by the name of Matt Walsh, who works for the Daily Wire, put out a documentary. Maybe you've seen it. And it's called What is a Woman? And he goes around all over America and even the world asking, what is a woman? And largely, it's women who he asks. And nobody can answer the question. It's a dangerous thing to answer that question. What is a woman? And the common answer is, a woman is whoever wants to be a woman. And then he'd press even further. Well, what is that? And nobody has the answers. In the last month, Disney has put over 100 hours on their streaming device of LGBTQ material. And just is shoving it down our throats. Even in the last spin-off of the Toy Story movie, Lightyear, apparently, this is USA Today, not a Christian news source. It says it takes the queer agenda to infinity and beyond. And it's true, and it's sickening. And all of us know somebody that would either identify on that acronym of letters or are professing believers and they've bought into the lie and they're compromising, and you see pronouns on their social media. Nicole's cousin this last week, Bible professing believer, grew up in the church, and he's at a pride parade. So what is happening? Where do we go and what do we do with this? Where do we go in Scripture? And if you guessed we go to creation, you'd be right. So if you turn to the book of Genesis, and we looked at these verses last time. We're going to read them again. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The creation of man. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I listened to a sermon a while back from a man by the name of J. Ryan Fullerton, who is actually Pastor Mark's pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. And he has a helpful outline that I'm going to sort of tweak and differentiate just a little bit. But this is the outline for today: that God created us personally, male and female. That secondly, he made us with different roles, and in fact, we were cursed in those roles. And lastly, number three, those roles are evidenced even now in the cursed world. And so we can see it right off the bat in verse 26 that God made man personally. Okay? Each and every single one of us is made personally, knit together in our mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made by the omnibenevolent God of the universe. And his image is what we are made in. Now that image and glory, if you were to ask someone what is an image, really the Bible defines it this way. It's used almost interchangeably with the word glory. Now we see this many, many times in Scripture. For example, in Romans 1, we see in a parallelism, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images of creeping things and creatures and four-footed animals. And so image and glory go together. It's picturing something. It's displaying. It's glorifying. And so man glorifies God in a particular way, even the three-in-one God uniquely. And humanity is the crowning object of God's creation. And I'm looking at God's image in the dozens. And the way that you would actually mark your authority and your image in the ancient world is this is what you would do. You would mark up a bunch of things, whether statues or coins, and then you'd spread them all over the place. We have coins with the queen on them, do we not? And it's all over the place. And so what does God do when he wants to exercise his authority and his image? What does he do? He creates you. He creates humanity, and they're meant to fill the earth so that God's glory is displayed all over the place. And so what is the image of God? If you're in our Genesis study, this would be a little bit of review for you, but it is rule. We looked at that last time already. But it's also kinship. It's relationship. And that's going to be really important. Authority and relationship together. You can't lose either of them. And for this reason, God makes man male and female. We want to look at very closely verse 27 one more time. And pay attention now to the pronouns. Because they're very, very important. So let's go slowly. God created man in his, singular, own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. And so what is this showing us? It's showing us that even in this verse, there's this two angles going on. From one angle, God is showing that man, singular, the male, is made in his image. But in another way, them together, plural, also reflect something of the image in a unique way. He, singular, and them, plural. And so we want to notice again, verse 27, what does it say about God? Listen to the pronouns for God. God created man in his image. God is a he, and he's singular. But then just back right up to verse 26, what does it say? Then God said, let us. So God is a he, and yet God is in us. Some people think that this verse is he's speaking to the angels. I don't personally believe that. The angels are never anywhere in Scripture told to be in co-imaging with God. Rather, they're actually created beings as well. And there's going to be another point in which I'll show later why I don't believe that's the case. But rather, what we have here, we have in mystery, in a veiled form of what will be later revealed in Scripture, that God is a triune God. He is three in one. And he lives in triune fellowship. And we can see that even with the male and female together. And so the image is male and female. It's singular and plural. But how do we see this rule and this kinship? This rule is seen in their capacity. For example, humanity has a voice. And they have an intellect. And even their voice and their intellect and even the fact that they have thumbs can do incredible things that the beasts cannot do. They walk uprightly and erect. And even if you see animals that are far stronger, cattle and elephant, they submit to man. Why? Because they have a voice. They stand erect. And you can tell Bessie to stop it and she listens to you, even though she could trample you. And so there's a unique capacity to this rule. But what else? It's relational. The rule is related or it corresponds to something, namely to the ground and the animals and the entire created world. That's the domain in which man exercises his rule. We saw it in Psalm 8 at the beginning. Furthermore, this rule is a command. Notice how the Lord says, subdue the earth and fill it. It's not an option that you could just take or leave. It's a command. Work the ground, labor, multiply, fill the earth, put my image everywhere. And lastly, that rule is still, and corresponding to the last point, it's dependent upon God. Namely, that rule is not something that man can just exercise freely as he wants and just devoid of God. No, he rules under God. He is the under king of the universe. But he can't do it without God. He's not autonomous. He's not a law to himself. He must do it under God. God is the one who says, this is the sphere. This is what you do. This is human sexuality. This is where your sexual desires will be directed. And what I say the family is, and what I say male and female is, and everything beyond that is how it goes. So it's not independent of the Creator, the benevolent God. Now we want to look at the concept of kinship or relationship. We see this in the command to be fruitful and multiply. It implies, it shows us that they need to come together in order to do this. There's a relationship involved. And we'll see it even more in chapter 2. Let's read verses 23 to 24 in the second chapter. This is how this will come about. How will they multiply? How will they be fruitful? The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so marriage is God's ideal. It's God's idea. It's his plan for the world to be fruitful and multiply. And even in this marriage, the New Testament will make much more clear later, it displays God in a unique way in headship. So I want to read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Notice the kinship. Notice the relationship, even in the Godhead. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Rule, kinship, authority, submission. So the Son submits to the Father in the economical outworking, though they are completely equal. Man and woman are completely equal in dignity, completely equal in God's sight, and yet we're going to see that there are different roles. And even in parenting, be fruitful and multiply once they have children. Again, relationship, kinship involves sonship. The Father and the Son, this concept, we don't take our concept and our understanding of this and put it upon God, but it's the other way around. God is Father, and God is Son, and then parents display something of that relationship when they have children. It's astounding. Parents name their children. God the Father has given the Son a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Philippians chapter 2. And even as parents, one day, their children grow up, and what do? They send them out of the home so that they can be joined to their own families. They send them out in an authoritative way even. So too, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. It's never the other way around. The Holy Spirit doesn't send them, but both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And so just to summarize, the male, in a unique way, reflects God. Why? God is never anywhere in the Bible called a woman. It's always the masculine pronoun. And for that reason, man is made in the image of God. In a unique way, them together, male and female, reflect something of God, even as we see headship and authority and submission. And even beyond that, them together as they multiply, and as they have children and as they parent, reflect something unique of God in this rule and this kinship. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And it's significant that the man and the woman in creation are created in their maturity. You notice how Adam is not made a 6-year-old boy, right? The woman is not 10 years old, but they're created mature. Why is that? It's so that they can actually exercise their rule properly. The man has his strength to him. It doesn't tell us his age, but he has enough strength that he's able to till and work the ground and cultivate it. The woman is born so that she can be of childbearing age, so that the divine mandate, the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, can take place. And this is very unique. God does not create children directly. They will do that. But God very personally is involved in the creation of man and woman. By divine operation, God will come to the man and he will breathe into him the breath of life through the dust. He will come to the woman, and by divine operation, very personally, he's going to take from the man's side and create a woman. But he doesn't make a child until 4,000 years later. And you know when that is? The Lord Jesus Christ is formed as a child in the womb of a virgin, where God is divinely operating and forming a child in a unique way for the first time ever. And it's glorious. In Scripture, you glorify what you're made from and what you're made for. Adam is made from the breath of God, and he is made for God. So he glorifies God. The woman is made from the man, and she's made for the man, and so she actually glorifies man. Some of you looking at me funny already. And together as one, because what God puts together, let no man separate. He's the one who puts the marriage together. Them together glorify God, especially in the union of marriage. And if you object to that, again, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 7 on. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory, see them together there, of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Jump down to verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. And so we see now no longer are men and women independent of one another. Every little boy and little girl comes from a woman. But in the beginning of the world, it was not so. She came from him. And that's significant. Furthermore, children, we read it in Psalm chapter 8. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have established strength. What does that mean? Does that mean children yelling and screaming, kind of like they are a little bit today, glorify God through their speech? I don't think that's what's going on. I think rather what's happening there is that they establish strength through their mother as they're nursed, which is what the passage says. And so you see in Psalm 8, the pinnacle, the glory of man's rule, but don't miss it. The woman is right there. She's the one raising the child. She's the one that is establishing strength so that God can defeat his enemies in the future. So don't miss it. And it's glorious and it's humanity. And God says it is very good. Number two, they were created in very distinct roles in their rule. And so when you read the book of Genesis, you have to understand how to read. You got to learn how to read narrative right. See, the book of Romans and the epistles are didactic. They're very straightforward teaching. So they're just going to tell you how it is based on arguments and things like that. So the book of Romans will just say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They'll say things like, the wages of sin is death and the just shall live by faith. Just very flat out statements. The book of Genesis is going to come along and say, Adam lived to this age and then he died. And then his son lived to this age, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And then Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He doesn't die. Okay? And then Noah walks with God. He was a righteous man. And he doesn't die. And so the way the Romans would just say, the wages of sin is death, but the just shall live by faith, or by faith shall live, that's the same thing that Genesis is teaching, but you just have to learn to read narrative rightly. And so why do I mention that? Because the narrative teaches us some things about these roles. But we have to be able to see it. Go to verse 15 of chapter 2 in Genesis. Then the Lord God made the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. What can we learn from this? The woman is nowhere on the scene. She's not made yet. And yet God has the man already working. He is leading in the work. And God has given him a command. Nowhere in the text does it tell us that the woman was given the command. What does that imply? What do we learn when we read narrative rightly? He is supposed to tell her not to eat from the fruit. And you know how the story goes. And so he's supposed to lead. Why? He's made first. And again, if you have a problem with that, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in didactic teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The man was created first, as he applies it to leadership in the church. Furthermore, what do we see with the man in his role? We see this leading and authority in the fact that he names the animals. See it in verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so just like you, when you have children and you name them, you exercise authority over them. Correct? You don't wait till your child is 2 or 3 years old and say, now, what would you like to be called? You don't do that. Some people do that, but they're crazy. Like, you need authority. You have authority to name your child. And similarly, Adam is actually going to name his wife. And so we see that he has a particular authority. He's her head. Now, a lot of people are going to object to that and say, you know what? This is a unique situation. This is before the fall of man. It's in the garden. This is a perfect scenario. That was lost in the fall. You know what the problem with that is? Adam actually names her after the fall happens in chapter 3, verse 20. So that doesn't work. Headship is not erased on account of the fall. Furthermore, we see it in the accountability after the fall. Who does God come to first? He comes to the man. He comes to Adam and he asks him, where are you? He's hiding. What have you done? Who told you that you were naked? And so the man has this unique responsibility, this unique culpability as the head of his home. And that's his role that God has given him. Now, what about the woman? What is her role? We read it already in verse 20, in that last phrase, a helper suitable for him. She is a helper. Now, many times when people hear this word, they think this is quite belittling or demeaning. A helper, like the help, you know, Santa's little helper, you know, the sidekick. But nothing could be further from the truth. Every person in the triune God is called a helper in the scripture. And I got news for you. None of them feel belittled. Every single one of them is called a helper in scripture. And so she is a helper suitable or corresponding to him. Literally, this word for suitable means like opposite. She's like opposite to him. It comes from the word to stand in front of something. So they're close, but they're different. If I were to translate this into English, I would use probably this word because it has a range of meaning. I think it gets to it. She addresses him. There was not found a helper. He's got animals everywhere that don't look like him. And he watches them doing what they're doing and multiplying, being fruitful. But he needs a helper. Like opposite. So she, this is how I would translate it. He needs a helper that addresses him. And with that range of word, we see this. If something is addressed to somebody, just like you get something in the mail, it's a gift. And that's exactly what she is. She's given to him. She is addressed to him. Another way that that word could be used is she addresses him. Namely, she speaks to him. She speaks to what he is as a human being, right? The animals don't speak to Adam, to what he is. If you were looking all over the created thing, you would say, she addresses him. She is like him. But even beyond that, it can speak to the idea of authority, right? You will address me in this way. And she addresses him in a certain way. But even beyond that, a fourth way in which this word could be used is, and this is in the original Hebrew. If we come up to someone and say, we need to address something, we need to address this right now, it has a confrontational tone. It shows that there's a difference of opinions. And so in this one word that can't quite grasp it in English, there is similarities. She speaks to him. She's a gift to him. But at the same time, there's differences between the two. And so she's a helper-like opposite. She's similar and she's different. She's more similar, but the differences matter. And they really matter. She is a helper, but you have to think about this. Who is she a helper to? She is a helper to the under-king of the universe. He is the crowning achievement of God's creation. And so, think about this for example. If you were a helper to the most powerful and influential person in the world, I was going to say the president or prime minister, but I think it would break down maybe. But if you were a helper to those people, the most influential person in the world, you wouldn't feel demeaned. She's the queen, and he's the king. And she helps him. I've had many jobs in my past where I've been a helper for people. I worked for a construction company, and I was the only helper. And this man could not get his job done without me. But it was very clear, he leads, and I follow, and I do what's required. Furthermore, I've had jobs where I'm the lead, and I need helpers, and it will not get done if I don't have a helper. However, the buck stops with me. I'm not going to get paid, and if something goes wrong, they're not going to go to my helper, they're going to go to me. Which is, again, exactly what we see with Adam and Eve. But furthermore, I would actually even argue, you may disagree with me, but if anything, he should feel slighted. You say, why is that? Because God, in not so little of terms, goes up to the man and he says, man, you need help. And every woman says, amen. And then she shows up on the scene and then she says, don't worry, help is here. And every man said, praise the Lord, amen, hallelujah. And so if you think this is foolish, like the world does, and this troubles you, or you're ready to compromise on this, just remember, the world thinks that your Lord is foolish. And God becoming a man, being birthed by a woman, circumcised on the eighth day, walking this world, joining with tax collectors and prostitutes, and then dying on a Roman cross, suffering the wrath of God, so that sinners could be saved and have eternal life. That looks foolish to the world. So if you want to hijack from the scriptures, be very careful. Because that is eternal salvation. Furthermore, they were cursed in these roles. And so we want to see this in 3:16 and 17. Actually, we'll go to 19. To the woman he said, this is the curse, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And now we see their rule is highly frustrated, and it will touch both of their labors. With her it'll be her labor pains, and for him it'll be the labors of his hands. Tremendously frustrated. He's called to lead, she's called to be a helper, and both of these things are going to be just massively frustrated now. And how so? They're supposed to fill and subdue the earth and multiply. Now that multiplication is going to be deeply painful. We want to look at verse 16 in the last phrase there. It says, your desire will be for your husband. Now remember, this is a curse. Okay, so what does this mean? What does it mean, your desire will be for your husband? Does it mean you're just really, really, really going to want your husband? Well, it's a curse. That's not what it means. What it means is her role as a helper is now frustrated. Remember, her desire beforehand was to help. The fall even came because she was trying to help. She thought she was doing something good. She was deceived. But now, that's no longer going to be the case. Her desire now is going to try to come up from under that authority and no longer be a helper, but she's the one that wants to be in charge. And what you have is the battle of the sexes. So if you think third wave feminism and this culture is to blame, think again. It goes way, way, way deeper than that. Right from the beginning of the world. And so there's this curse and this sinful frustration of the helper design. But it's not just the woman. As Wayne Grudem actually points out in this verse, that he will rule over you. This is no longer a loving, shepherding, godly authority, but rather what we have here is this harsh, demeaning, and sinful frustration of his leadership design. And so we even see it in verse 17. Remember, he's supposed to subdue the earth. It's supposed to be under his feet. But what's going to happen then? It's going to have thorns and briars. It's going to be frustrating. And ultimately, he's going to end up under the ground. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And so it's going to be painful for her. It's going to be painful for him as he leads his family and work and providing and even being a good husband and father. And why is that? Because of 4 verse 7. Listen to these two words that we found in 3:16. Desire and rule. Here we see the epitome of sin. If you do well, this is to Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule it. Same two words. So now man is ruled by sin. It masters him. Its desire is for him and wins the day. And now men, as we see in Lamech, really the epitome of what man is now. This is 3:16 fleshed out. Go to 4:23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. What he's saying is, listen to me. Do you know what my hands are capable of? I can kill people. Wife and other wife, listen to me. And so now men, ruled by sin, their hands and their authority to be used for good is turned upside down, and they become violent and threatening and mean and demeaning, and they pervert the marriage bed. They yell, they become scary, and they take their wives for granted, and there's unloved women with husbands. And remember what Proverbs 30 said, the earth can't even bear that up. It's a curse. And so it's no wonder the New Testament comes along. What are the two things the New Testament says to wives and husbands? Wives, you know it starts with S. Submit. And husbands, love your wives. Why is that? Well, Genesis 3:16. That's what the curse is all about. This has been flipped. And in Christ, these things get reoriented and even better. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in the weeks and months ahead. So now what you have is her no longer wanting to help, but rather she wants to lead. He's supposed to lead, but he's not supposed to lead like that. And that's what you have. And it hits their roles very poignantly in their very being. Lastly, their roles are evidenced even in this cursed world. And so now, even though that we live in this fallen world, this is the way things are, God's image still exists. And these roles are not entirely dismantled, even though they're highly frustrated. We still see the image, and nature itself will show us that God made us this way, male and female. The world will tell you this. It'll say male and female and gender and the sexes is completely a social construct. It's manipulated by society. But rather, it's biological. And it's the way that God made us. There are studies in the Scandinavian countries, which are far more egalitarian. And a biochemistry professor by the name of William Revel, biochemistry prof from UCC, wrote this. There was a state-sponsored school in Sweden, and they tried to obliterate the distinction between male and female. And so what they had is they had toy companies, so instead of having little girls playing with dolls on the picture, they had boys playing with dolls, and they had guns and action figures, and they had the girl pictures of girls playing with them. And they tried to dismantle these things. No longer were boys and girls called boys and girls, but they were all just called friends. And the Cinderella story was swapped out for two male-figured giraffes that stumble upon a crocodile egg and adopt it. And so they tried to dismantle these things and foster and socially manipulate and try to prove, see, male and female, that's just a social construct. But you know what they found? The more that they tried to eliminate the distinctions, the more pronounced they became. And the differences came out even more, and they would always bounce back. I didn't plan on saying this, but if you've seen What Is a Woman by Matt Walsh, you can actually see two young boys that were raised. There was a botched operation. They're actually from Winnipeg. And this is a worldwide thing where they raised this one boy because of a botched operation as a girl. And it's actually an incredibly sad story because he grew up and he was always treated like a girl and they did the operation. But deep down, he always wanted to do boy things. And he was frustrated. And he didn't know what was going on. So eventually they told him, you were actually born a boy like your brother, like your twin brother. It's a very, very sad story. If he eventually reverted back, got married, but was so messed up that he took his own life. You could look this stuff up. And so deep within, no social conditioning can erase this. The sun and the moon both govern the day and the night, and they're very similar, but they're different, and that matters. Men lead. Boys have this proclivity to build stuff with their hands. They want to wrestle, and they're competitive. It actually comes from the word, even the word man, in 2:23, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word for man means fire. That's what that word comes from, ish. It denotes strength and power and this liveliness. And that's what you see in little boys in a unique way. They build Lego fortresses and then they storm the castle with horsemen and swords. And they wrestle, and that's a good thing. I can't remember what brother in here said. I think it was Matt Paul. He's not here today, but he said, you know, I let my boys wrestle. That's a good thing. Why? Because of this. Their fire, their strength, their liveliness, and they display something of God. They dig tunnels in their backyards and make a mess, but it's good. They have this ingenuity to build and create and engineer more than the female does. Now, the word for woman, it sounds the same. It's the word isha. Here, it sounds the same as ish, but it actually comes from the word weakness. Now, Peter touches on this, that she is the weaker vessel. And again, before that offends you, actually, that same word is going to be used for all of humanity. We're all weak. Not too long after this in Genesis. And it's going to be the picture of Jesus coming as a weak man to suffer and die for humanity. So don't let that trip you up. It's a gospel picture. But it speaks to her role as a helper and nurturer. So females grow up playing house. They have this instinctual inclination to mother because they're made that way. Nicole, actually, Nanny's a little girl who was raised, probably say, with more progressive parents, and they have these LGBT books for these little kids. But Nicole asked her, what do you want to be when you grow up? And what does she say? I want to be a mommy. And I want to have my own baby daddy, which I think she means husband. But, again, no social conditioning can erase this. It's deep within, this natural tenderness and agreeableness in the female. Because they're created to nurture and carry children. And for this reason too, women, again, with a ratio of probably 2 to 1, are far more prone to anxiety and depression. Why? Because they want to help. They want to do a good job, and they care about that. Probably far more than men do. Men are more assertive and risk-taking, and they just kind of bulls, and they go for it. And they lead. But the woman is more sensitive. And they feel like they fail more often, again, because they're made to help. Intellectually, there is no difference between male and female. But even Eve was deceived, again, because she wanted to be a helper. So these strengths that the woman has can be used against her, and vice versa for the man. There's a time to be understanding and accommodating and compassionate, but when a snake is talking to you, you need to stop. That woke people up. There are times where you just need to say, enough now. And so the men do this, they're fired. But now because of sin, again, a 15-to-1 ratio, men in prison versus women. Why is that? Strength. His hands are made to work and build. And now what do? They strangle people and kill them. And they're exceedingly violent, far more than the woman would be. And so you're always going to have more female nurses and you're always going to have more male mechanics. It's not just a social construct, but it's God's design and it's wonderful. And beyond that, both sexes in a unique way glorify God in these roles, even in a fallen world. How is that? Even the Apostle Paul, when he tries to defend his godly character in Thessalonians, he says, we were like a father among you. And then guess what else he says? We were like a nursing mother to you. Because God is the God of all comfort. He is the nurturing God. But make no mistake, he's the omnipotent God. He's the strong God. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a he. He's the God of hosts. He fights armies. He crushes serpents. He created the world. He builds nations. He establishes his kingdom. But he's also the God who births. He gives the new birth. He births nations. And that is something that only the woman can display in her role. It's amazing. It's glorious. And you need both as God created. So to shirk against this design and how God applies it in creation, whether or in creation, in the home, or even the church, is fundamentally to reject him. And so in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, and in the church of the living God, God is restoring these original roles. And now what is he doing? He's making men loving and caring and shepherding husbands who stumble, but they're aiming that way to love, to take their authority, to love and serve their wives and their children if they have them. And he takes women. And again, he recreates this proclivity to help. And they want to serve their husband in the divine appointment that God has given him and raise children if God has given them that. And so we'll, Lord willing, look at these things in the weeks and months ahead to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your design, and we thank you that it's very good. Lord, I pray that we'd be convinced of these things. They wouldn't just be true, Lord, but that we'd have a firm love for them. And even when your word says some difficult things, Lord, I pray that we would apply them in the strength that you provide, even as we go forth from here now. In Christ's name, amen.